One of the great tragedies of Christianity, and I suppose we could argue humanity, is that often we deceive ourselves or we make assumptions, and those assumptions can sometimes be funny and sometimes be extremely dangerous. We've been studying the book of Malachi, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to this tremendous book, a wake-up call, a call for loyalty to God, devotion to Him that is full, devotion to His people, to the family that He has placed you in, a loyalty to His Word that then displays itself in a delight in authentic worship, self-sacrificial living and giving, and all of life defined by who He is and what He has done. We deceive ourselves when we look at life from Earth's perspective, when we follow worldly narratives instead of what the Word teaches. These people in Malachi, some self-deceived, I think probably others knew they were deceived, but they were being tricked into what the world was thinking. Looked at the culture around them and wondered where the justice of God was. Looked at their own lives and doubted the love of God. Really looked at things from Earth's perspective and not God's. False assumptions can be dangerous. Ronald Reagan is said to have told a story about a young reporter who was needing to get some pictures, and his boss said to him, "You gotta go, and you gotta go quick, and you go to the airport and jump on the little plane we have there for you and get some pictures of the fire." He was in a bit of a rush because they wanted those pictures to be on the news the next day and to be in the paper, and so he rushed to the airport, found the plane, jumped on the plane took off, and he said to the pilot as they were in the air, "Get me as close to the fire as quickly as you can." The young pilot looked a little bit shocked and then started to move towards the fire and then said, "You mean you're not the flight instructor?" Trouble. I am pretty sure that they tried to land and didn't go to the fire. And yet, with the false assumptions that those who the messenger of God, Malachi, is writing to, they did. As we pick up our study, we have seen them doubting the love of God, displaying disloyalty to God, removing His commands and will for marriage and passion for discipleship, offering to Him what was left over, not the passions of their lives. We see a people who are very, very religious, but are not living as though God exists. They're not, as the Old Testament would display it, also a little bit in the New, they are not living in the fear of the Lord. They don't have a biblical worldview. And lest we think this is only for those in Malachi's day and the people that were there, when Barna did his studies a few years ago on how are Christians today in terms of the development of a biblical worldview, they said that those who claim to be Christian in the U.S., I think Canada would be a little bit worse, but those who claim to be Christians in the U.S., of them all, if they define a biblical worldview of thinking biblically, not culturally, only 4% of the claimers actually thought biblically. Now, that might shock you. But in essence, the conclusion of this study was, and I think very similar to what's going on in the book of Malachi, is that these people were being discipled by the culture and not by Christ. And so I wonder if the book of Malachi isn't particularly relevant for us so that we can evaluate our own lives in these seven declarations of God and then the debate that comes from that and then God's answers to those debates, God's interacting with His people in such a way that He's longing for them to come to a life of repentance, to turn to Him and to truly live as though He is real because He is. In fact, I think if we could sum up the entire book of Malachi, that would be the way we would sum it up. It's not just words. It's not just traditions that we buy into. It's not just singing the right songs or being in the right building. It's an all-out full devotion to the living God of the Bible. Now we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 17, and go to chapter 3, verse 5, although 3, verse 6, this powerful declaration. We'll blink at it and, God willing, come back to it next Sunday. But here's a people who have built the temple in their memories. The temple is renewed, not what it had been, but wonderful. Come back to the promised land as had been promised by their God. Excited and yet life on the surface, life under the sun, if you want to use Solomon language, was confusing to them. They were unsure of God's love, disloyal to his name, cheap in their living for him. In fact, they were living in many ways like he didn't exist. And here was one of their confusions as outlined in our text today. Starting again in verse 17. Declaration. You have worried the Lord with your words, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But you say, this is the answer, well, how have we wearied him? We like praying and we like singing and we like to be in the religious institution. Well, here's his answer, God's answer. So the declaration, you have worried the Lord with your words. Their question, well, how have we wearied him? That doesn't make sense to us. This is how. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. In other words, saying how you live doesn't matter, or even maybe that confusion, the wicked prosper while the righteous struggle. Or by asking. By the way, this is a confusing one that it seems to me that God's people ask repeatedly in the Bible and perhaps in the world today. Where is the God of justice? God, where is your justice? Do you not see the evil? Do you not see people hurting other people, maybe even more self-centeredly? Do you not see people hurting me? God's answer. You'll recognize this as referring to John the Baptist and Jesus. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord in charge of the armies of heaven. Again, we'll slow down a little bit for this, but here he is saying, you want justice, it's coming. You want justice, you're going to get it. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. We will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, he will, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. He will straighten them out. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. I, this is God speaking, will do such a work in them that they will be authentic. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. You asked for justice. Here it is. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And the summarizing thing, the reason for all of that living like the world, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord in charge of the armies of the Lord. Have you ever wondered if God was tired of your words? Have you ever stepped back? And I think this is the difficulty of a text like this, because these people thought they were doing it right. In their half-hearted devotion, in their inexperience of the lavish love of God, in their lack of an all-defining relationship with him, they actually thought they were doing it right, and they were missing intimacy with the Almighty. I hope that when we study a text like this, it not only awakens us to the struggles of God's people in the past, but also the possibility that we could also be struggling with this today. Malachi is far from a punishing book. It's a promising book. And perhaps the harshest words in the book found here, the justice of God coming, the messenger who's going to announce the coming of the Messiah who's going to bring justice. We'll talk about that when we get it in the text. We'll slow down a little bit. But I wonder if this doesn't help us to learn to think biblically, not with the narratives of the world. To be those who, in view of the gospel, in view of the mercy of God, offer our lives completely to Him, living, if you want to use Romans 12, 1 to 2 language, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him, not conforming any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, radically God-centered, gospel-oriented, all in devotion to the mission God has placed us on. And this does not describe the Canadian or American church of today. And I long for this to describe us more and more. But then we need to hear the wake-up bells of texts like this in our own hearts so that we awaken an authenticity and all in devotion to what the Word of God teaches, not just to the traditions that make us comfortable. Oh, God, would you never find at Cloverdale Baptist Church or in the lives of everyone listening or watching or here tiresome words? Would you hear from us not only what we say and sing and pray and preach, but hearts that are fully devoted to you, that think biblically rather than culturally? I have broken this passage up into really two foundational points. I hope that's helpful for you as you evaluate your own life, and I hope not jump into an airplane to tour fires with a pilot that isn't trained, but rather to align your lives with the Word of God. I've done it following Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Just kind of as a helpful declaration text that perhaps Malachi was looking back at as he used this. If not, we'll just use it to help us in our own pursuit of Christ-likeness and conformity to His image and words that glorify God, not weary Him. First thing I'd like us to note, and again, just life from God's perspective, let's be those who lean not on our own understanding. Or more specifically, if we're going to personalize, lean not on your own understanding. These people looked around them and they saw the wicked were doing well. They looked around them and in the culture, those who were worldly seemed to be doing better. They wanted the narrative of the world. They were confused. Where is our best life now? Verse 17, that interaction with God. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? God, you seem to be treating those who are not following you better than you treat those who are. God, we're confused. We look at the world on its surface, and we, in our own understanding, are confused. Where is your justice, O God? It seems from a surface perspective that the wicked do well and the good struggle. When we lean on our own understanding and look at the world as it is, it's confusing and distracting. We don't delight in the Savior. We are depressed in the situation. We don't wonder at grace. We whine at what's going on. We don't follow with all our might, but we fear the surface and are angry with misunderstandings and confusion. Oh, brother, oh, sister, let's awaken in our hearts a desire to learn from the Word what is good and what is evil, and to stay in the Word for our focus and fixation. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Oh, people of God, don't be distracted by the world or wonder why you don't get good like the world. Another way of putting this would be, James would say, don't be friends with the world. If you're a friend of the world, you can't be a friend of God. Don't want or value things like the world wants or values things. Want rather a deep and intimate and all-defining relationship with God. Now, for the people of Malachi, perhaps this was obvious. Their sacrifices were their leftovers. Their covenant of marriage was a convenience of self-satisfaction. Their loyalty to God was an inch thick. Their songs of praise were covered by selfishness and self-deceit. And so now they cry out for justice, and the response, I think, in terms of God's response to them, do you not realize that when you disobey the word, you place yourself under the holiness and justice of God personally? Kind of reminds me of Habakkuk. God, I'm on the watchtower. I'm watching for you. Why are the disloyal to you being so privileged here on earth? And God's response, look in the mirror. Evaluate your own life. We're going to see driving us to the cross, I hope and pray, and then an all-defining relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But here, verses 3 to 5 kind of outlines this and displays this, and I hope for all of us, calls us to an honest self-evaluation. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify his people. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, the leaders, the spiritual leaders. They will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. I think by extension now, that's all Christians. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you, to God's people, for judgment. You cry out for justice. Well, here it comes. Against the sorcerers, what's that? People who use magic to figure out what God wants or what is best for their lives. People who go to the world for their pattern for the future rather than to the Word. This, according to God, is an abomination. Oh, don't just think of this as those who practice witchcraft. Think of this as those who are in rebellion to God, going outside of the Word of God for guidance, trying to manipulate God for their own ends. Ignore the word. Pattern with the world and look to the world to give them the narrative to follow and to obey. Adultery. I suppose this is obvious as the struggles there. Those who go back on their marriage vows. Forget that God is a part of marriage and has a purpose for marriage. Swearing oaths, this lack of integrity in what you say and what you promise. Keeping your promises. Lack of integrity. Remember, as you shift to the New Testament, that the father of lies looking for liars is the demonic realm, Satan. Cheating the poor. Paying them less than agreed upon, or I suppose looking at your money as yours rather than being stewards for God and using what He has entrusted to you to bless others, to take care of others, the poor, the widows. Widower fatherless, I suppose. And then the sojourner, mistreating those who are outsiders, thinking you're better than them. Abusing the guests. I think here a small reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, small, I think, but there all the same. And perhaps to the end of Judges where that declaration is made in Israel, there was no king. And so everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. There's no one to follow. There's no word. There's no, what we would call, I suppose, meta-narrative from the Bible. And so they're looking outside of that and they find that. But there's no fear of God. The summary now, this last statement found here, there's no fear of God in their eyes. They're not living in the presence of God. They're living as though God doesn't exist. So I don't know, as you looked over those and As Malachi uses those to display why the justice of God is coming, if you saw in yourself some of those, but if you've ever stood back and asked God for justice without first rejoicing in grace, then you don't understand the holiness and justice of God. In other words, if we all could see ourselves, this is, I think, what Malachi is painting and then driving us to the Messiah, which we'll see in a minute. If you could see the holiness of God and your own sin, then you would cast yourself upon him in utter horror and wonder. And when you experienced his forgiveness, you would not long for justice, you would delight in grace. See, all of a sudden, when we see who God really is, and we're radically God-centered and word-oriented, calling for justice for others is replaced by crying out to God for their salvation. See, there's a radical shift in worldview when we truly understand the holiness of God. His thoughts, not ours. His ways, not our ways, declares the Lord, Isaiah 55, verse 8. Oh, brother, oh, sister, is it any wonder that these people struggled with this when there was a famine in their own lives, overflow of another prophet for the word of God? When the prophets were not teaching, the priests were not teaching the word of God. When we lose sight of the saturation, this kind of Colossians 3 idea, where the word so saturates us that we think and bleed and live in accordance to what it says because we love the Savior who is revealed in it and calls for this radical devotion. When we lose sight of this, we don't live in the fear of God, but we live rather with a focus on the world. Lean not on your own understanding. Listen, if you think you're the only one that's wise, wake up, because you're not. If you think you understand what's going on in the world better than everyone else, you are deceived. If you cry out for justice and condemn others because somehow your narrative from the world is informing you, stop. Get on your knees. Delight in the forgiveness and grace of God and fix your eyes on him. Then in great joy, align your mind with his as you become word saturated and live for his glory. Display the beauty of his gospel. Or I suppose where I want to go for our second point, in all your ways, acknowledge him. It's going to take the time to read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. I think I'll just read verse 6. It's this idea of living in the fear of him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge he is real. Show by how you live your life, by how you think and feel and are driven, that God is real and actual. And it's not some game we're playing, some religion that gives us some sort of righteousness to judge others, but rather a relationship that drives and defines us. To live in the fear of God, one of the major themes of the Old Testament is to learn to think like he thinks, live like he wants, acknowledge his presence all of the time. That's why Psalm 16:8 needs to be understood in this idea. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Shaken from what? Never fear. Always focus. The fear of the Lord is really a fear to offend him in any way. To misstep when his word is so clear. Oh, that we would understand this and say, I want to live in the fear of the Lord, where the refiner's fire is something I embrace. You'll see that in this text, this refiner's fire, or the soap that washes away sin. Oh, the refiner's fire is not pleasant. In fact, although it's used to purify, it often hurts. One of the pastors I love preached this whole sermon on the pain of the refiner's fire. And yet when our focus is correct, when we face trials of many kinds, we consider it, James chapter 1, pure joy, or Romans chapter 5, we see the development of our character. We long to display the beauty of the gospel with everything that happens because we want to be so radically God-centered. This morning I was praying, and this doubt popped into my mind. Rob, are you willing, for whatever this means, if it will glorify the King? And if he's real, what is the obvious answer? Of course, I'm yours. I'm all in. But if it's just religion, then withdraw your hands, put them in your pockets, and live for yourself in the name of religion like these in Malachi. See, when you boil it right down, really the question is not, am I religious? Because most cultures in all of history have been very religious. The question rather is, does the God of the Bible actually exist? And if he does, open hands in all my ways. I want to acknowledge you. Refine me. Make me like Jesus. Whatever it takes. Hebrews 12, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. See, here is the longing of those who are authentic. Do whatever it takes to make me pure. Do whatever it takes to make me like you. I love how John Piper sums this up in his sermon. Therefore, Christianity is never a plaything, and the passion for purity is never flippant. He is like fire, and fire is serious. You don't fool around with it. Do we not know that in British Columbia right now? See, here is how we align ourselves with the Word and not the world. We say, God, whatever you want, wherever you want, however you want, I am yours. God, you're a God of grace and mercy, and I want my life to be a living sacrifice for you. I am all in. Now here we have this prophecy that you're probably aware of. Verse 3, behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist. We know this from the New Testament, but more important than John the Baptist, his job just to point. And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Who's that? Well, it's Jesus. Now, in the context, this is powerful. Because this is not only describing his first coming where the justice of God is on display on the cross, but also his second coming where the justice of God will be on display for everyone who rejects Jesus. See, this is really all about Jesus. Do you see him? Do you know him? Do you believe he's real and knows you? Because then when the refiner's fire comes or the soap is scrubbed, you will consider it pure joy. If you don't, you will consider it pure pain. If you ever have that sense of entitlement or fear of the situation, this is you, right? Oh God, purify me, whatever it takes. Oh God, I want to live in your presence. I want to fear you so that it chases away sin and replaces it with courage that I might share your gospel, your narrative with anyone who will listen. Oh God, I don't just acknowledge you're real. I don't want to weary you with my words. I want to know you, to experience your love, and to display it with my life. Oh, maybe you've jumped into the plane with the wrong pilot. Now's your opportunity to repent before it crashes. Now's your opportunity to not make false assumptions about religion or traditions, but to make a radical commitment to the living God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and then this promise, and he will make straight your paths. He will show you where to go. This is identical in many ways to Romans 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Learn to think like the Bible, not like those around you in the world. So how do we apply this? This wake-up call to the people of Malachi, and I hope to the people of Canada, and I hope to all of us as we evaluate our own lives and ask that question, am I one whose songs weary the Lord, whose religion is not radical and relational? Am I one who needs to know him? So how do we apply this? Well, again, I'm thankful that there are no homiletics professors here. I just want to review the two main points with specific application. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Heart, the inner core of who you are. Trust, resting completely in him. Trust in the Lord. Now we're going to use this, and the messenger has come. The messenger lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin in full, rose again, conquering sin and death, saying, now, I can forgive you. The justice of God poured out on the Son of God for the glory of God and the good of us, right? Trust in the Lord. Trust in him. Rest in him with all your heart. He can give you peace, reconciliation, and purpose. So we talk worldview, when the gospel becomes central, when Jesus is the one you fixate on and can't lose sight of, then everything else is seen through those glasses. How's your worldview? What do you think about? What do you talk about? What do you post? What is on your heart and mind when you wake up? See, I think here what we want to be aware of is that God wants it to be him and first love, devotion to him. Trust in him, rest in him with all that you are, all defining, gospel clinging. I suppose we could even say live life by faith, not by sight. Long for a life that conforms to the image of Jesus, no matter what the cost. Long to be alive and all in. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. He is real. Jesus did come. Christianity is so much more than a dead religion. It is a living relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his grace is awesome. And so we welcome and rejoice in the justice of God because the Son has swallowed it up, paid the price in full, satisfied, propitiation, the wrath that we deserved. Secondly, he will make your path straight, or walk in his ways, or live in the fear of the Lord, or constantly remember that God is with you. Psalm 16, verse 8, set him before you all of the time. This is what I long for coming out of the pandemic. What I long for is that we will be those who are aware and conscious of the presence of God. Oh, he's with us all of the time. This is what Jerry Bridges says is the key to revival. That we become a people who say, God, you're real. Let me live for you. God, you're real. What are the opportunities today to bring glory to your name? God, you are real. I will fear you and live for you and focus on you. And my life will be yours fully and completely. I had a mini crisis in the pulpit about 3 weeks ago. I hope none of you noticed, but I was reading my Bible. I get a Bible with large print because my eyes are starting to go because I'm married to a woman who's over 50. That just got me in a lot of trouble when I get home. And I am older than her. So I went for my eye exam, and they said, you're fine, you don't have to wear glasses yet, but it's getting worse, just slowly, progressively worse. So I got up here to preach. I got my big print Bible, and I looked down, and I couldn't see it. So I'm preaching to you, and I got to read the passage, and I know it pretty well because I've read it, you know, a number of times during the week. I'm kind of ready to read it. I'm ready to go, and I've got it, but I can't see it. And so I kind of faked it. And I got it mostly accurate, although self-condemning. And I don't think any of you noticed. If you did, don't tell me. We'll pretend you didn't. Now I bring my Bible, but I also bring a big font text just in case that happens to me again. because I want to see what God's word says. Maybe you need glasses. Maybe as you've gotten older, you've drifted and your eyes are dim. This text is an opportunity to place the glasses of the Bible on your head to see clearly, to savor the Savior, to repent and renew, and to live your life in devotion to God. Really, that's what communion is all about. So I want to close in prayer. I want you to pray with me. Then we're just going to leave it quiet after the prayer. It'll be a short, focused prayer where I want you to fixate on Jesus. Oh, we'll try to get that a little more clear as we review in 1 Corinthians 11 how Paul laid it out. But for now, a willingness to ask God if your worship has been a waste of words and makes him weary, and to renew a radical first love devotion to him that will include words, but also your way of life. So let's bow our heads and hearts now for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Malachi and the justice you display, the promise of the messenger and the Messiah, and the privilege of being those who can rejoice in your justice because it has been satisfied in Jesus. God, would you forgive us for when our words weary you? Would you cleanse us from an inauthentic Christianity, and would you place in us a faith that is real and radical and that lives life fully and completely for you? Would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, bring conviction and courage, hope and healing, and help for us all so that we might live for your glory with every breath we take? And now, just personally before God, with your head still bowed, and I'll close that with an amen, ask God to seek you. Be found by him. And recommit. And we'll allow an opportunity to display that in communion to living your life fully on mission for his glory. Just a time of quiet reflection and prayer. Thank you for your messenger, even more for our Messiah. Thank you for your call. God, for each individual here, our longing is that this would be a service where your word in the power of your Spirit and the praise of your name draws us to a new full devotion to you and frees us from inauthenticity. God, on behalf of your family here, for you own us, I offer our lives to you. That God, you would use us to display the beauty of who you are, that you would help us in the fullness of your Spirit to respond to pain in a way that is purifying and shows people how amazing your grace is. Thank you for your gospel. We long for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.